And it's this being my kind of first Sunday of what, God willing, will be part of a series. The first time I've done anything like this. Could be seen as an inauspicious start, but we need the rain. It seems like we always need the rain. And God has mercifully provided. Like I said, I'm doing something new for myself, something new for the church in some respects. I am beginning I've been up here a handful of times before, one handful, doing message, kind of filling in here and there when you know people maybe have gone on vacation or whatnot, and I've picked some topic and spoke on it. I'm going to be beginning a series which I have titled, at least preliminarily, Doctrine, the Substance of Faith. This was originally conceived in my mind as a series talking about historical heresies and errors that have plagued the church for seemingly time immemorial, and continued to do so. And there's going to be a lot of elements of that, God willing, again, I say, in the series, if he is merciful to allow me to continue. I've expanded it a bit to include sort of a survey of Christian doctrine, Reformed Christian doctrine, and I'll explain that term, because it became apparent to me that teaching error in a vacuum outside of talking about the truth was a difficult exercise. So I'm going to end up talking about the truth and then segueing that into talking about error. Tonight, however, or this morning, I usually speak at night, it seems like. This morning, I'm going to be introducing this series, if you will, and talking a little bit about the importance of doctrine. I think doctrine has, in some ways, exists in the evangelical mind, if you will, at two extreme poles. On one pole, it is the be-all, end-all, and everything. And I think that was a sort of reaction to a 20th century, maybe even a 19th century trend where doctrine was seen as academic, not for the average Christian, and impractical. I think, and I hope I'm able to prove to you, that doctrine is far from impractical. It is absolutely necessary for salvation. And I'm not sure that's a message we hear a lot outside these doors. Your doctrine, your personal doctrine, which is not personally yours in the sense that it comes from above, your personal doctrine needs to be aligned with God's truth in order for you to be saved. Now, that's perhaps not a popular statement in these days and ages, but over the course of this series, I hope to make that abundantly clear and prove to you why that is true. And this morning, I'm going to begin to do that. So if you would just bow with me, I'm going to ask God's mercy upon me, his guidance, his Holy Spirit's guidance on my talk this morning. Father, we come to you so, there's no other word for it really, we're just inept, Father. We're just in ourselves. We are just almost drunk blind men stumbling around in the darkness, and our decisions are foolish because of that, and our speech is foolish because of that. Father, you have given us the light. You have given us the light so that we may see. Father, May we use that light this morning. And we'll talk about what that light is, Father, and hopefully in doing so, glorify you, glorify your word. We just ask that, I personally ask that you, that your spirit be with my spirit this morning, that you give me boldness to proclaim things that perhaps are not favorable to the human ear, but that you hedge in my speech and that it proclaim only what is your truth. I pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So I want us to turn to, and again, I want to stress that this is a topical study, which I think stands out from all the other studies that are going on by some of the other men, which are verse by verse through a particular book of the Bible. This is not. This is going to be topical. And that's not because I have anything against verse-by-verse study. In fact, I think that's the way the word is meant to be preached. But I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with topical studies either. And I think we get fed a lot in this church verse-by-verse. I think we're going through Hebrews, we're going through 1 Peter, we're going through Acts, we're going through books of the Old Testament. So this is going to be a little bit different. It probably means we're going to be flipping a lot through the Bible, too. So keep your flipping fingers ready. And the first place we're going to flip is Isaiah. We're going to look at chapter 55, and we're going to read quite a bit of this, but I'm going to stop while I'm reading and just talk a little bit about. This might seem like an unusual chapter to talk about doctrine, but what I want to do is I want to paint a picture for you about the importance of doctrine in salvation. I'm going to start here. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." Now, here we have the Lord. This is another situation where Israel is being, in this case Judah, is being reprimanded. And I'm not going to go into a lot of details about the context of this, but this is pretty familiar ground. Israel, you're screwing up, to put it lightly. You're dishonoring my name. And God is saying, now God's kind of asking the question, why? Why are you doing this? Why are you? And he gives the metaphor of food. Why are you eating and drinking of that which cannot possibly satisfy you? And he offers an alternative. In beginning of verse 4, he says, "Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake the way, and the unrighteous man in his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So God's saying, you do not have to eat and drink of a poison fountain. You do not have to partake of something that man made and is there by nature false. You have a God who has redeemed you and who wants to be your God, and he wants you to turn to him. And beginning in verse 8, he's giving a prescription now about what he will provide. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, in my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And here's verse 11, here's the key. My word, he's talking about, it will not return to me empty. I like the, I think it's the King James Version that uses the word void, which is even a stronger sense of emptiness. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which it was sent. So what is God offering his people? He's offering them his word. That is the gift that God is. He's not saying, I'm going to raise you up on high. I'm not going to make you a magisterial kingdom. Although there are places in God's word where he does promise that for Israel. No, his prescription for the nation of Israel is his word. And what does his word do? Well, we begin to see that in verse 12. It says, for you will go out with joy. This is in response to hearing his word. And be led forth with peace. The mountains and hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Now, here's another key verse. Verse 13, instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. What he's talking about here, in those first two sentences, if you will, of verse 13, he's talking about transformation. He's saying, by nature, your own devices have produced, and I'm not a gardener, I'm going to do my best to sort of show you the word picture he's driving at here. He says, instead of the thorn bush, so imagine a thorn bush, a cypress tree will come up. Now, cypress trees were very, very valuable in those days. This is where much of that region actually got its lumber, from the cypresses of Lebanon. There was a great deal of trade between Lebanon and the surrounding countries. Now, imagine the worth of that besides a thorn bush. Okay, the thorn bush is what we get on our own. But with God's word, that is transformed. Transformed, I think, is the pivotal concept here. That is transformed into a cypress tree. It says instead of a nettle, which is another sort of scrappy little worthless bush, the myrtle will come up. Now, this is something I do know a little bit about. The myrtle, I think we're all familiar with what we call the crepe myrtle. Beautiful smell. I love it. I think it smells like sweet tarts for any of you that know what that is. But I've got one in my front yard, and it's just in certain times of the year, spring mostly, it blooms, and it just gives off this amazing fragrance. And the flowers of it are beautiful too. They're this lavender purple color, at least mine is. And I've got unfortunately, I've got this weed that has come up in the middle of it and kind of entangled it. And the thing is probably 7 feet high. And I've tried to get people to come out and pull that weed out of it, but it's so deeply enmeshed in there that they say, we're going to have to take the crepe myrtle out. So I've been unwilling to let it go. So I've got this weed myrtle now that I don't know quite to do with it. And I'm sure there's an analogy there for something. But anyway, so again, God is talking about the transformation of something ugly, something useless, something, in fact, in many ways, detrimental, into something useful and beautiful. And this is all coming from his word, which he says will go out from his mouth and will always produce that which he wants it to produce. So why am I talking about transformation and its relationship to God's word, which I'm going to call doctrine or truth? Because salvation is transformation. Right? We know that. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have have come. And I believe this is exactly what Isaiah 55 is talking about. I think he's talking about a new creation, and we'll see that that new creation is a gift of God given to us through Jesus Christ. And perhaps the writer of Isaiah didn't think of that at that time, but we'll see that it is. But the key here is that God's word is the engine of transformation. We could even say God's word is the engine of sanctification. So, hearing the word, sanctification. Therefore, salvation is dependent on an understanding of biblical truth. This is something I'm probably going to repeat over and over again because I think it is omitted in the belief, and this is where I'm going to be stepping out a little bit, the belief that faith is the only component of salvation. Salvation is dependent upon faith, but faith is dependent upon truth. So, but then what role does faith have? We live in an era absolutely steeped in this doctrine, in the doctrine of faith. It was the impetus of the Reformation. And even within the last 100 years, there has been a re-recognition, if you will, of the doctrine of faith, particularly in contrast to the doctrine of salvation through works. Okay. So we have talked a lot as a Christian body. I'm not just talking about this body here, I'm talking about the historical Christian faith. We've talked a lot about faith, and rightly so. The New Testament probably talks about faith, at least in the post-gospels, letters and whatnot, more than any other subject. Because faith and its rightful place in the story of the gospel is where Satan and the minds of men of ill will have attacked the church more often than maybe anywhere else. And the church has battled what we'll call and has been called legalism. And we'll continue to battle legalism until Christ returns. I'm convinced of that. Legalism being the suggestion that faith, while maybe not entirely unimportant, must be accompanied by good works in order to merit salvation. There's the key word. What happens to merit salvation? And the legalists would argue, and I would argue to say that most quote-unquote Christian denominations would argue, mainline Christian denominations, the Catholic Church and the Protestant mainline religions, would argue that works has a place in your salvation, your own works. Of course, Martin Luther, the great reformer, the father of the reformers, in some ways saved us from that error through the Holy Spirit and restored faith to its rightful place as a necessary precondition for salvation, and that works have no place as a precondition for salvation. These are maybe a little technical terms I'm using here, but you know, there really is this kind of, for our limited minds, there is this fine line there, and it approaches mystery, even the interplay between faith and our works through sanctification. And I'm not going to untangle that knot completely, because better men than me have tried, and I think it's one of those things, almost like the Trinity, where we have to say, I don't know where one begins and the other ends. I can't suss that out in my mind, but I know it's true. because the Bible says it's true. But what role does faith have then? If God's truth is absolutely necessary for salvation, are we replacing it? No. Hebrews 10, I'm going to talk a little bit about Hebrews here. Hebrews is, of course, and we're going through it verse by verse. And Hebrews is, in some ways, the great book of faith, right? I just want to read one verse out of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:38. And it says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Well, that sounds like a pretty dire warning, right? My soul has no pleasure in him. The whole point of salvation is to be pleasing to God, for us at least. We have to be made pleasing to God. So if we shrink from our faith, we fail to please God, which is a necessary condition for salvation. So yes, faith is important. That actually is a quote directly out of Habakkuk. That it comes from Hebrews chapter 10. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, which is the great chapter of faith, a lot of detail in there, a lot of detail about the men and women who have lived by faith, and it has been accounted to them as righteousness. I think if you take a more 500-foot view of that chapter, it's spelled out really in verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." I want to focus on the word "things" there. Faith is assurance of things, the conviction of things. Okay. What things? The things that he's talking about here is the doctrine and the truth of the Scripture. Our faith is in what God has laid out in the Scripture. And something I'll talk about a little later on, I'm patting the Bible here as I say this, is that it is faith in the Scripture alone. And I'm going to expand on that maybe next Sunday even. But the word "alone" there, when I say alone, I'm meaning to say that there is nothing outside of the Bible. Nothing outside of the Bible having to do with spiritual truth that is deserving of our faith. Nothing. Or there are things outside of the Bible that were written by men that are in line with the truth of the Scripture. They parallel the truth of the Scripture. They explain the truth of the Scripture. But if it's not doing that, then it is not worthy of your faith. It could be some great, every day we see these new diet plans, right? And then we hear, you know, "Oh, chocolate's wonderful for you," or "coffee's wonderful for you," or they're even saying beer and whatnot. This is all wonderful for you now. And I'm waiting till we get to that spot, if anybody's ever seen the Woody Allen film Sleeper, where Woody Allen goes to the future a couple hundred years and they can't believe his diet. He was eating wheat germ and all these good grains, and they're like, "Doesn't he know the chocolate syrup?" And so apparently in the future, everything that's now bad for us will be good. But those things, things like science, in as much as they have no validation from the Scripture, I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm saying that they don't have any right as a Christian for you to place your spiritual faith in them. So what we know that works is good, right? So we've already talked about good works are a virtue in the Bible. We've already talked about the Word. We've already talked now about faith. Now I have to sort of deal with this other thing that's talked about in Scripture. Because James tells us faith without works is dead, right? We can't ignore this. Martin Luther wished he could. He called James that strawweight epistle, that one he wished he could just do away with. Because it seemed to stand in contradiction to his primary philosophy, if you will. His primary purpose, really, in preaching is that faith is the be-all and all. Well, I think the thing that ties faith to good works, the string that runs through it, is doctrine, is truth. And I think that's how these two get tied together, because the engine of good works, the engine of the proof of your faith, which is what sanctification and good works are, they're the proof of your faith, the engine of that is doctrine. Let's go to Micah chapter 6. This is not a short chapter, but I want to read the whole thing. So if you'll turn there with me. Micah chapter 6. This is one of those so-called minor prophets. Of course, none of them are minor because it's all the Word of God. It says, "Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice." So this is God speaking here. "Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord." Here we go again, right? This is going to be another indictment against his people. "And you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you?" We've all said this probably to someone in our life that that has wronged us in some way. We've all said, "Well, what did I do to you? What have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me." God wants Israel to tell him why they're treating him so shabbily. In light of what? In light of these things. Verse 4. "Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent you before Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him from the Shittim to Gogel, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves?" Now this is God. Again, he was asking, why have you treated me so shabbily? And he's kind of imagining now in his mind Israel's response to it. And Israel might respond in this way: "What do you mean? We do all of our burnt offerings. We do all of our ritualistic things. We are worshiping you. Yeah, we might be worshiping other gods too, but we're worshiping you according to what you told us to do." So, voicing now what the Jews might say, he said, "Shall I come to you with burnt offerings, with yearling calves?" It says, "Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? In 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Again, this is God sort of mockingly voicing a mock response from Israel. "He has told you, O man, what is good. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is a sound, wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with treasures of wickedness, and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights?" What God is talking about here is he's talking about There's no one in the house of Israel, and this is probably a generalization, but as a whole, the nation of Israel had turned their back on God. What had they turned their back to? Turn your back on something, you're facing something else, right? Well, they had turned their back to other wisdom. When it says, "Can I justify wicked scales," verse 11, "and a bag of deceptive weights?" What God is talking about there is another unit of measure other than his own. He's saying, you've turned to another righteousness. You've got some other set of rules, some other doctrine that you're following. You may have mingled my stuff in there. And in doing so, in mingling my law into these other doctrine, you've made it abominable to me. I don't care about your slaughtered lambs, your slaughtered calves as sacrifices. I don't even care if you sacrifice your own son. If what is in your heart is not, does not contain, does not follow the doctrine, the law that I've set out before you, you can't mingle this stuff together. "For the rich men of the city," this is continuing verse 12, "for the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied." This sounds like the Isaiah 55 passage that we read. "And your liveliness will be in your vileness," I'm sorry, "will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword." Here's a judgment. "You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but you will not anoint yourself with oil." So the olive is not going to give forth oil. This sounds like the opposite, the reverse of what Isaiah 55 was talking about. "And the grapes, but you will not drink wine. The statues of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed." You're observing a law. You're following a doctrine. You're following the doctrine of Omri, a god, false god. And Ahab, what do we know about Ahab? Is he a good guy? No, he was wicked. I'm not sure whether he was even contemporaneous with Micah. I don't think he was. So obviously the fame of Ahab's wickedness was still so fresh in the minds of the people that God is using it here as an illustration. It says, all the works of the house of Ahab are observed. You got Ahab's truth. You got Ahab's doctrine. You got all of his immorality. But you're not following mine. "Therefore, I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. Therefore," and this I'm no longer reading, "therefore, the righteousness required for proof of faith is manifested in God's doctrine, in God's truth alone. Can't be mingled with untruth, can't be mingled with anything that has come from the mind of man. And again, I want to be careful with when I say that, because there are historically many great writings from many great men, and we stand on the, in so many ways, we stand on the shoulders of these giants, right? So I'm not trying to say, and the Bible's certainly not trying to say, that there is no wisdom outside, to be found outside of the Scripture. What there isn't is there is no doctrine of God to be found outside the gospel. Some might raise the question, if doctrine is so important, if it's so linked to our faith, if it is indeed what we have faith in, that our faith outside of good doctrine is false faith, and it's so linked to sanctification, to our good works, do you have to be some kind of intellectual to be a Christian? This doctrine stuff is hard, right? It's meaty. It's deep. My answer would be no, because how many smart people has God elected to his kingdom? How many wise? Not many. It would be pretty foolish for God to make your salvation dependent upon how smart you are to understand these things and then not elect you. And excuse me. The book of Romans, for the first 10 chapters, really for the first 11 chapters, is pure doctrine. It is, in some ways, the purest doctrinal statement in all of Scriptures, in the sense that doctrine is paramount there. Paul is making an intellectual argument. He's making a legal argument. Paul was, from all we understand, a very smart man. So who else to do that? Who else better to do that, right? So he goes through this first 11 chapters pouring out doctrine upon doctrine upon doctrine. These are the foundational doctrines of our faith. And he gets to the end of verse 33. Gets to the end of chapter 11 of verse 33, and kind of goes, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Is Paul saying now, you know, you better go get yourself a Hebrew and Greek dictionary, and, you know, I've got this stuff figured out because I'm a scholar, and the rest of you, good luck, you know. I wish you the best. No, he gets to the end of explaining all this gospel, all this doctrine, all this heavy truth. And he says, who can figure this stuff out? Who can search it? His judgments are unfathomable. This is Paul who just laid them all out. So I think it's clear from Scripture that intellect, well, certainly a wonderful blessing, has nothing to do with discerning and searching the Scriptures. Why do I say that? Because spiritual things are discerned how? They're discerned spiritually. You must have the Holy Spirit to discern spiritual things. Well, how do we grope around in this complexity? John chapter 1. This wasn't something I was going to read, but I've changed my mind. So bear with me for a second. Where does this begin here? No. John chapter 1, very familiar passage of Scripture. I'm going to read. I'll probably skip some verses as soon as I can fumble my way to the first page. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Later on it says, the true light, which gives life to everyone, was coming into the world. The light, the way that, and the only way, that Christians are able to see the truth. Let me back up a second. How many have ever seen some program on TV that you see this a lot around Easter, or it's about Christ, or it's about something in the Bible. Maybe it's about the Exodus and looking for the historical Jesus, or, you know, looking for the historical Moses, or, you know, let's see if we can find archaeological evidence for any of this. And, you know, and you sit there as a Christian and you watch it, and they may even be quoting the scripture. In fact, sometimes they, you know, oftentimes they do. And then you say, how could you miss the point that badly? How? The words are right there. And yet, they're looking at it from a scoffer's mind. They're looking at it from a skeptic's mind. Not only that, but they're looking at it from a blind mind. They are stumbling around in the dark. They are hitting the furniture all over the place. So how do we not do that? And the answer is right here in John. Jesus Christ is the Word, and the Word is the light of the world. Jesus Christ makes all dark things in the spiritual realm visible to us. Doesn't matter how smart we are. Doesn't matter how learned we are. It does matter how much we know His Word and read it. But Jesus Christ is the illuminating factor in all of this. All right, I'm going to wrap up here. I had some more, but I'm going to tell you where I'm going with all this. The thing I want to look at next time, I've talked a little bit about doctrine. I'm going to talk more about why doctrine is important. In fact, that's probably my primary thesis in this series. I know that our doctrine of Jesus Christ is the most important doctrines that we have. Absolutely. If theology is the queen of sciences, Christology is the queen of theology. So we're going to talk a lot about, in the coming weeks, I'm going to be doing this probably once a month, the coming weeks, about our Christology. When I say our, I mean ours personally and ours as a church, and how it relates to the Word of God. But before I can make an argument about the importance of our Christology, I need to make another point. And that is, I'm not even sure what to call it. Maybe there is a discipline in systematic theology for the study of the scriptures itself as a text, as the Word of God. We need to establish that, don't we? We need to establish that this doctrine, which we're getting from the Bible, is reliable. We need to know that this is the Word of God. Because if we're putting our faith in something that is not the Word of God, is not true, as Paul said, we above all others should be pitied. We're fools. So we're going to start there, and then we're going to move into Christology and then some of the other ecclesiology and this and that. And this is a learning experience for me too as we go. I'm not a scholar in systematic theology, but like I said, we stand on the shoulders of great minds, and people have categorized great men, smart men, devoted men, have categorized the Word of God for us, and we should take advantage of that. Let me pray for us real quick. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us the opportunity, again, another Sunday, to come enjoy your Word, enjoy the truth that comes from your mouth. Father, may it be the only thing that guides us in our spiritual quest to become more like your Son. Father, may it be the only thing that guides anyone in any kind of search for you. For in it, in the Scripture alone, is the truth about you. And that's what we need to know more than anything else in the world. Need to know about you, because we were born to enjoy you, and we can't enjoy you unless we know you. Father, help us in that endeavor. Bless us as we go forth to another time of study. Bless this church and its leaders. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.